Thank you, gentlemen, for resetting the lectern. I wouldn't have liked trying to do that all by myself. Thank you also to the chorale. You sounded wonderful as always. We appreciate that very much, and not just to the chorale, but all of the ladies and gentlemen that have supplied the music today for the Sabbath and the first day of unleavened bread. Music is such a very big important part of our worship when we gather together to worship God, and so all of everyone's efforts are very much appreciated. I'm going to date or age myself here. I'm going to ask you a question. How many are familiar with a gentleman named Paul Harvey? My son asked me on the way to church if he was a part of the church. Jacob. I said, no, he's not part of the church. But I said he was a tremendous storyteller. And I was good to see that it wasn't just my hand that went up with that question. A lot of you have heard of Paul Harvey. But I remember when he was active on the radio, as I would go to work in the mornings. He was on, I think it was around 7:30 or something, the best I can remember. His program would come on, and it was entitled The Rest of the Story. And it was really neat. I mean, the way his voice inflection and the tone of his voice and the way he would set up his stories just drew you in. I mean, you could just see the picture being painted in your mind as he would talk about an individual. And the way the rest of the story worked is he would take a very well-known person and give you some small detail about this person's past and tell a story in regards to that. And then at the end of the story, he would tell you who he was talking about. And I was always very intrigued and loved his rest of the story stories. So today, at the beginning of my sermon, I'm going to share one of those with you, and please don't judge my storytelling with Paul Harvey. I'll do the best that I can, but I know I won't measure up to his abilities. On October 11th, a bartender, excuse me, I'm sure Paul Harvey never dropped his pen either. On October 11th, a bartender found himself facing a tough judge and a tougher judgment. He would be forced to pay the debts accrued from his tavern, and the sum was due immediately. The bartender argued with his partner, Bill Berry, had bought him out about 18 months ago. He, the bartender, held no interest in the tavern now, so he ought not to be held responsible for its debts. The judge said that didn't matter. Many of the debts had accumulated while he was part owner of this establishment. The bartender frowned and then protested that he had nowhere near the amount of money demanded of him. The judge said, "That's all right. The court would merely confiscate his personal property, including his transportation." So he was taking all that this bartender had, all of his possessions. The barkeep, confounded, kept his mouth shut and accepted the judge's decision. Perhaps he could borrow enough cash from a friend to get his things back. It took several days, but such a friend was found. The bartender's belongings were returned, and he vowed then and there that he would never again get involved in a business deal like that again. That was October. The following January, his former business partner died. Once again, this hapless barkeep was brought before the judge. Seems this partner had died in debt, and the debts were still relevant to the tavern, and the amount was astronomical. The equivalent, in today's dollar value, roughly $100,000. The judge said that the surviving partner must pay it all. The bartender said, "Wait a minute." He tried to explain the intricate financing and the persistent lawsuits which had plagued the establishment from the start. He pleaded that he had been part owner for only a short while and that he had sold his share in the place only a few weeks after he and his partner had procured their tavern license. But the judge was unimpressed by the bartender's excuses. If he had been concerned about his financial vulnerability, he should have become involved. He shouldn't have become involved in such a complicated entrepreneur venture. The judge said that at the very least, you should have made sure that you knew more about the law. I'll read that again. The judge said that at the very least, you should have made sure that you knew more about the law. That is precisely what the bartender did. He'd always been interested in the law. Now he was going to make the law his business. He got stuck with a tremendous debt, $1,100 in that day and time, which could have been worth hundreds of times that amount in today's dollars. He would have been responsible for the reimbursement of that staggering amount in January of 1835. But within 2 years, he passed the bar. Passed the bar of the barrister kind. And in March of 1837, he went into politics. So now, the next time you ponder the war between the states, the next time you reflect on the freeing of the slaves, the next time you hear the words, 87 years ago, our fathers fought on this continent a new nation, brought forth on this continent a new nation. I want you to remember as well a bumbling bartender, a bartender in hock up to his stovepipe hat, another cringing victim of the court system. A barkeep named Abraham Lincoln. Because now you know the rest of the story. So it's a pretty interesting story, but it certainly does paint a good picture for the beginning of my message today for the sermon on this day of unleavened bread. I want to go ahead and give you the title for my sermon today, and that is Called to be Students of God's Law. Called to be students of God's law. Abraham Lincoln became a student of the law because of that, he was able to accomplish great things in his life and great things for our country. We should be students of the law as well, not man's law, but rather a far more important law, God's law. Just as studying the law led Abraham Lincoln to great things in his life, and it truly did, studying God's law will lead you to great things in your life as well. As members of the God family and representatives of Jesus Christ, it is very important that we be students of the law of God. When Israel appointed a king, that man had to write the 5 books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he didn't have a laptop to sit down and do that with. Probably didn't even have erasers when he made a mistake. But that was what the new king had to do when he was appointed king in Israel. I know when God first called me, it was wonderful how I was receiving the knowledge of His truth and the importance of the Sabbath and the holy days and all aspects of God's law. And I just naturally picked up a pen and paper in the church's correspondence course at the time, and I started writing it out. Started writing out the questions of the correspondence course. I'd look up the scriptures, and I would write out the verses as a part of the correspondence course. And I know many of you have done that as well. That's a good way to learn and to ingrain in your mind God's way of life and God's law and what's important. You can find that was commanded to the new kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, just as a reference. God's law is very important, and since we're called to be students of the law, today I would like to look at the importance of the law and sin as we begin the days of unleavened bread. First, I want to look at the importance of the law. Why is it important that we become students of the law? Why is that so important? Why should we be studying more aspects of God's law every day of our life. It should be the primary focus of our studies, because God's law always leads you to the Father and to Jesus Christ, His Son, in our relationship. I want to read another story with you, and from this story, I'll build the biggest portion of my sermon today. It's a very important story, and it has a tremendous lesson for each and every one of us, spiritually speaking. One day, a mother and her son went grocery shopping. As the mother was shopping, she happened to see her young son take a candy bar and slip it into his pocket. She stopped her shopping and told her son that it was wrong to steal from the store and from other people. And the boy asked, "Why, Mom?" She thought for a minute and then began to explain that stealing was breaking the law. She went on to explain that the laws are written to protect people so bad things don't happen to them. What a powerful point that she made to her young son. She said the laws are written to protect people so bad things don't happen to them. Next, she explained that his father was the town sheriff and that it was his job to uphold the laws of the town. How could he do his job if the townspeople knew that his son was allowed to steal? She continued, "You represent your daddy. You're an image of him. You want to represent your daddy in the best way that you can." Lastly, she said to her son, "When you get older, you'll want your children to do what's right, because you'll know that doing what's right will bring blessings. For your children to do what's right, you have to become the right example for them. And that begins at a young age." That story perfectly describes why it's so important that we become students of God's law. I'd like to quickly review the three answers that the mother gave her son on why he should obey the law. First, she said that obedience to the law protects you from bad things. Obedience to the law protects you from bad things. How true that is. Man's law of and by itself, as small in comparison as it is in importance to God's law, the laws of men generally are there to protect you from bad things. Obedience brings good things to life. You can look at that and compare it to man's law and to God's law. Obedience brings good things in life. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. We'll read the first 9 verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." So right off the bat, God tells us that if you obey me, a blessing is going to come to you. He says that I will set you high above all nations of the earth. But that's not enough. God doesn't end with that general comment of a blessing. He goes on and he gets more specific. "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." He says they're going to happen, and it's going to happen because you have been obedient to the law of God. Verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be, shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks." So it's happening within the families, and it's happening within the business of the family. Verse 5, "Blessed shall you be shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So it's the blessing God describes here goes out physically to them. And lastly, he wraps it up by saying, you'll be blessed in your relationship with me. So it's a spiritual blessing as well. God wants his people to know that wonderful things await those that yield their life to him in accordance to his law. God is not just a God that says, obey me because I said that you shall. That's not the purpose of God giving us his law. He's not sitting up there as a big over and saying, you shall obey me just because I said so. That's not the way God is. He is loving. And he is caring. And he wants nothing but the best for those that are trying to do their best in obedience to him. God's law is given to us from God because it produces blessings. God says, I want nothing but blessings for my creation, and I'm going to give them guidance so that they find those blessings. And that guidance is his law. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17. Back a few chapters. Let's notice what it says here in these two verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. It says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. That statement means that you're to pay attention. You're to focus on your obedience to God. That's what diligent means. It means don't waver from it. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And why? Why? What's the purpose? Is the next statement because he tells you to? No. That's not the next statement. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. So it will go well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. God's whole focus is so that you will find good things in your life. God's law is given to us from God because it simply produces blessings. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. Just going down a page. Verse 24 says, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord your God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. It's for our good. Over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. You find this reiterated again. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command you today for your good. God tells us time and time again why he wants us to obey him. When we break the law, what happens in our life? Man's law or God's law? If you break a law, man's law, you're going to suffer from it. And the big difference between man's law and God's law is man's law has no mercy on you. You go in and you, let's say you're driving through a 25 mile an hour zone and you're doing 35 and you think to yourself, it's ridiculous that this speed limit is only 25 miles an hour. There's no reason I can't drive 35 miles an hour through here just as safely as I can as 25. And pretty soon you see the red lights flashing behind you and he pulls you over and he gives you a ticket. And you tell that officer, you say, officer, you know, I can drive through this stretch of roadway here at 35 miles an hour just as safely as I can at 25 miles an hour. He'll say, good for you. Here's your ticket and it's $150. There's no mercy there. And if you go before the judge and plead your case before the judge, he's going to say, man, you know, I never thought of that. You're right. I'm going to change that speed limit to 35. There's no mercy with man's law. God is merciful. He's not going to change his law for us if we disagree with it, but he brings mercy with it. Because if we break God's law, we know what that punishment is. Eternal death. God is so merciful when compared to man. Put this pen away. But God gives us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we have in our interaction with God and His law. All of these things that God gives us produce a wonderful life. The second thing that the mother gave her son in the way of an answer to why he should obey the law is the mother told her son that he should obey the law because he represented his daddy, the sheriff. We are sons and daughters of God the Father. On this earth, we are representatives of the Father and also of Jesus Christ. How would it appear if we said we were Christians and yet did not obey our Father's law? No one would listen to our gospel message. No one would pay any attention to us. And we would persuade no one to follow God the Father or Jesus Christ. As sons and daughters of God the Father, we are to show honor to Him by the way we live our life. And we are to follow the precious example of Jesus Christ on how He obeyed His Father and how He lived His life. We're to become just like the Father, just like Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus Christ is speaking here in Matthew 5, verse 48, and He makes it very clear what our goal in our life needs to be. Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect, or complete, is another way to interpret the Greek word there for perfect. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is to be our goal, to pursue that perfection. And it's an important goal to have. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus is speaking here again about the importance of becoming like the teacher. And Jesus Christ is our teacher. Luke 6, verse 40. Says a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. I want to read that also from the New Living Translation. I think it brings an extra added light to what Jesus Christ is trying to explain here. Students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher. That's the goal of every student, whether it be in a classroom in this world or Certainly in our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ teaches us how to live our life. He gives sound instruction for us to lead us in many blessings. And we are to become like our teacher. The third lesson or answer that the mother gave her son was that she told her son that he should obey the law because one day he'll have children and he'll want to set the right example for them so that they will obey the law and live a good life. God has instructed his people in this from the beginning of his relationship with them. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Begin in verse 1. And again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And now, Israel, listen carefully to these decrees and regulations that I'm about to teach you. Obey them so that you may live, so you may enter and occupy the land of that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to or subtract from these commands I am giving you. Just obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you." Then we'll jump down to verse 5 through 10. "Look, I now teach you these decrees and regulations just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may obey them in the land that you are about to enter and occupy. Obey them completely, and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. And when they hear all of these decrees, they will exclaim, 'How wise and prudent are the people of this great nation.'" See, that comment there even backs up what we were talking about a minute ago, about how important it is that you set the example so that others will follow and want to follow. It says that it will make an impact even on other nations when they see your obedience. Verse 6, "Obey them completely, and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations," is what that says. Going on in verse 7, "For what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on Him? And what great nation has decrees and regulations as righteous and fair as this body of instructions that I am giving you today? But watch out. Be careful never to forget what you yourself have seen. Do not let these memories escape from your mind as long as you live. And be sure to pass them on to your children and grandchildren." It's important that we pass these things on to our children. And that we do it not only verbally, but in how we live our life. And that will only happen if we're 100% dedicated to following the laws of God. And that's what God has called us to be. And let's wrap up this section in verse 10. "Never forget the day when you stood before the Lord your God at Mount Sinai, where He told me, 'Summon the people before me, and I will personally instruct them. Then they will learn to fear me as long as they live, and they will teach their children to fear me also.'" God wants us to pass this on to our children. Next, I'd like to look at the reality of sin. The reality of sin. You see, as wonderful as the law is, you find that in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "The law is holy, just, and good. None of us keep it perfectly." None of us keep it perfectly. In fact, we see that prior to baptism, sin has a grip on our human nature. It had a grip on us prior to baptism. In fact, we see that it has a grip on all of the nature of mankind in this world. Paul explains that prior to accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the nature of man is actually a slave to sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Paul makes this very clear that prior to our conversion, prior to God and Jesus Christ working their work in our life. We were slaves of sin. Romans 6, verse 6. Paul says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin. Just as a reference scripture, John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, bound to it. A slave is controlled by his master. A slave has no hope of being freed from that master on his own. Every master of a slave has a power over that slave, has a very strong power. That power might be a whip. Certainly masters have used the whip against their slaves in the past. It might be a 15-foot-tall barbed wire fence. It might be the threat of torture, or even the real threat of physical death. But a master has a power over a person that is a slave. And sin had its power over us, didn't it? And what was its power? The power over us was eternal death. As I mentioned, the slave has no hope of escape from the slave owner's power. The Israelites had no hope of escape from their master, which were the Egyptians. 430 years they were held captives. Their only hope was that of God. And God certainly delivered Israel from their master. Prior to our conversion, our master was sin, and as I mentioned, its power was eternal death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We'll just reference it. We're all really familiar with it. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's the payment for sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, back a chapter from where we were at. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The simple fact is, when you look at mankind, every person has sinned. Paul said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men have sinned. All men have sinned. The power of sin is taller than the tallest fence, thicker than the thickest wall. We were controlled by it in the sense that we had no hope or power of our own of escaping the power of sin. When we committed our first sin, sin had its complete power and control over us. But God provided the answer of His supreme power, and that was His Son, Jesus Christ. In our weakness to the power of sin, Christ gave us strength far greater than the power of sin. Christ's power through the Father is far greater than the power of sin. These days of unleavened bread picture our freedom from sin, our spiritual freedom. We have put the symbol of sin out of our life, from our homes, for two reasons. First, it reminds us that the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ lives in us every day, setting us completely free from the power of sin and the power of death. By accepting Jesus Christ's death and His life that He offers us, we are set free from the power of sin. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus Christ here is talking about the importance of believing in His power, believing that his power is stronger than the power of sin and death that was previously upon us. John 8, verse 23. And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That's a very serious statement by Jesus Christ. He's telling us that if you do not believe and have full faith and assurance in him and what he's able to do for you, you will die in your sins. We have to have full faith in Jesus Christ and his deliverance from our master. Going on in verse 25. And then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world whose things which I heard, these things which I heard from him." Down in verse 31. But then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and that truth shall set you free." Verse 33, and then they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We need to never forget that when Jesus Christ set us free at baptism, that we are free indeed, freed from that death penalty. The second reason that we must remove leaven from our homes is because it reminds us that we must live a life battling against sin every day. When you de-leaven your homes and you start searching for leaven, it's almost endless, isn't it? You could keep going and keep going and keep going. I removed the back seats of our van pop out pretty easily. I removed them. Sure enough, there's crumbs and things like that underneath there. It goes on and on. And you run the vacuum in your carpets, but you never get all the leavening out of there. And that's why it paints the picture of how important it is that we have Jesus Christ in our life to remove all of the sin. He doesn't have any problem finding the sin that's in our life and removing it from us completely. Jesus Christ's sacrifice didn't just cover our sins and they're still there upon us. Jesus Christ tells us through his precious word that he has removed sin from us, leaving us spiritually clean in God's eyes. So important that we understand and grasp the full magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done for his people this time of the year. Once we're set free from our master, which was sin and its penalty, we must continue to walk a life free from sin. We must continue to walk a life free from sin. We cannot be freed from sin and then turn around and head right back into it, can we? And yet, isn't that what the Israelites desired after they were freed? Well, let's go ahead and turn there. I wasn't going to, but let's go ahead and turn there. It's important to see this. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. The amazing thing is, this little story here in the first three verses of Exodus 16 took place roughly 6 weeks after they were freed from Egypt. Verse 1, it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." It's about 6 weeks. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. They wished they were back in Egypt and God would have just wiped them out right then and there on the spot. And why? What were they lusting after? What was so wonderful in Egypt that they had thoughts dragging them in their desires back to Egypt? Well, it tells us in the next statement here. It says, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We need to make sure that we don't have thoughts of wanting to go back to our previous way of life. When we, quote unquote, had it so good. We didn't have it good in our previous life before our conversion. Blessings come with obedience to God's law. And a changed life happens when you yield yourself completely to God. The Israelites in this circumstance had no faith in God the Father and Jesus Christ. But what does Jesus Christ tell us that we must have? We must have faith in His guidance and direction and saving power. The removal of our master of sin over us. If the Israelites would have went back to Egypt, they would have faced certain death. There's no doubt about it. If we turn back, once we've received God's Holy Spirit, and we've received the knowledge of the Father in Jesus Christ, and turn back to our old ways of life, God's Word is very clear that we also are facing a certain death. And it's not just a physical death. We need to stay the course and be determined in our minds and our hearts to always be students of God's law. God's law always leads us to the Father and to the Son, Jesus Christ, in our relationship. If you feel like you're removed somewhat from your relationship with God and Jesus Christ, that there's some kind of a gap there, I would encourage you to dive back into God's Word. Study His law. Read it more. Make it more important in your mind and in your heart. And I think you'll find that the path to God and Jesus Christ will be on a path of repair in your relationship with them. It's so important that we be students of the law of God. We must set our hearts to live according to God's law. And if we do, we will walk a walk in newness of life every day of our life. It's just not a baptism. When you set your heart to obeying God, every day is a new walk of life in your life. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Let's turn there if you would. At your baptism, you went under that water and you were figuratively being buried with Jesus Christ. Your sins were going to that watery grave with Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it here. Therefore, in verse 4, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We can't go and bury our sins in the grave and then continue that same walk of a careless, sinful way of life. It has to be a new walk in obedience to God and His law, a dedication to His law. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. That is our hope. That is our promise from Jesus Christ. That if you went below the water in the likeness of Jesus Christ's death, you will have that promise of eternal life waiting for you in the future. The message from the Days of Unleavened Bread is to do the best you can to live your life just as Jesus Christ did. Unleavened, without sin, That's the way Jesus Christ lived his life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. It says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. See, this just points back that if you obey God's law, it leads you to God the Father and Jesus Christ. We know that if we keep his commandments, we know him. Verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It doesn't get any stronger, more powerful than that, and more clear. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Following Jesus Christ's example. And Jesus Christ obeyed his Father 100%. If we set our hearts and our focus to walk according to Jesus Christ's example, which was a perfect unleavened life, we have an incredible future waiting for each and every one of us. Turn to the last scripture, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read verses 21 and 22. Jesus Christ is speaking here in Revelation. It says, to him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Overcomes the temptations of this world that lead to sin. That overcomes themselves. It's really what our focus is, to overcome ourselves and our nature that desires sinful things. We have to put ourselves down and say, no, I want to desire a life like Jesus Christ. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Do you desire that? Do you desire that promise from Jesus Christ? To sit with him on his throne? As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I would encourage you, during these days of unleavened bread, set your heart to dive in to the law of God like never before. Renew your diligence and your determination to follow God's law, to understand it to deeper levels, because it's so important that we do. Become a full-time student of the law of God. Put it deeper and deeper into your mind, and you'll find also that your body and your life will just naturally follow a walk that is that newness of life that Paul talked about, that we must walk in. I hope that this Days of Unleavened Bread brings you many blessings and a renewed vigor in your relationship with Jesus Christ.